We invite you this morning to mark the 10th chapter of both Mark and Luke's Gospels. Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 10. We're taking our lesson from the episodes or the accounts that are recorded in those two chapters, looking at them side by side. A lot of similarity between the two, but also some noted differences that we'll make as we go through our lesson together. We welcome you this morning. We're glad to see you. And we have visitors with us, some we've not met before, some who have been here before. You're always welcome when you come and be with us on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. Love to have you in any of those assemblies. A few weeks ago, I preached on modest dress or immodesty on Sunday night. And we couched the lesson in terms of what we call distinctive preaching. I said I wanted to preach some lessons, not a whole lot, but just a few, a couple of three topics. And look at them in this line of thinking. Preaching that is done in some churches will not be done or is not done in other churches for one reason or another. Usually it's for doctrinal reasons. Some churches just won't touch some things that need to be preached on. And I'm not just referring to denominational churches. There are some churches that wear the Lord's name, whether they be of a liberal mindset or even some that we would call conservative-minded, are not preaching on some things, and they're bearing the fruit of their refusal to touch on some topics. But we must not fail in our responsibilities, and we do not aim to do that. There is not a more fundamental topic than what must I do to be saved? One's salvation, finding forgiveness and redemption in Christ. That will mark a church's preaching as different or distinctive from other churches. Man has no greater need than his redemption. It doesn't matter what need subject you or I may come to our minds. They all pale in comparison to how I answer this question and what I do to answer this question, what I try to do to gain my salvation. Man must be told the absolute truth on this because heaven and hell do hang in the balance. So we've chosen two texts for our study together this morning. And I'm still struggling with my voice, so I apologize for that again this morning. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, is the first one that we're using. As best we can tell from harmonizing the Gospels, and we're going through some of that in the auditorium class, this church is well versed in the life of Jesus. We go through that in our curriculum every 3 years. And it's during the Judean ministry, the portion where Jesus was traveling throughout Judea, as best we can tell, in the third year of his preaching. Now, Mark 10, 17 and 22, and we're not going to read these texts, we're just going to refer to them throughout the lesson. This episode occurred, as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, somewhere in Perea, as best we can tell. Now, these two events occurred close together. Again, as best we can tell. Roughly, we're within 6 months of the death of Jesus, the last 6 months of his life on earth. So that's going to be the texts that we use, or the passage that we use for our study. So I want you to have those two marked in your Bible. Now, what is the question that's asked in each of these episodes? Well, in both accounts, both individuals asked Jesus the same question. Same question was asked. You'll see in Luke 10:25, the lawyer approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In Mark 10, you have the rich young ruler, and he asks the same question. What must I do? I have this concern. Mark's account differs from Matthew and Luke with respect to the young ruler. Mark says that he came running up to Jesus. He had an interest, and he knelt before him. He was very concerned about this, wanting to know the answer to that question. Now, as we look at the short answer, Jesus gave short answers in both accounts. Again, Jesus pointed to the same source. Look at that. He pointed to the Word of God. That's what He said. That's where His reference was to both men who asked this question. The lawyer, after he asked, "What must I do?" Jesus said to him, "What is written? How does it read to you?" Luke 10 and verse 26. What is written? You ask me this question. I'm pointing you to the Word of God. How does it read to you? What do you read about that? Obvious reference to what God has said in His Word. Now, with respect to the young ruler in Mark 10, Jesus didn't say it in those words, but when the ruler asks the question, there in Mark 10 and verse 17, Jesus says in verse 19, "You know the commandments." And He lists some here in the 19th verse. So Jesus accepted the fact on the part of this young man that he was very familiar with the Word of God. He's not saying he's a straight-A student. He's just saying, "I know you're aware of the commandments. You've been exposed to them before, and so you know what they say, and here's a few for you to think of." So again, Jesus is referencing the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. Now notice both instances, Jesus didn't refer to, what do you feel about that? Some folks say, I feel like I'm all right. I'm a pretty good fellow. I feel saved. Jesus didn't refer to that. Jesus didn't refer to, what has your family taught you? And that's not to say that what family teaches is not important. It is. We need to be teaching our children. But that wasn't Jesus' point of reference. That's not where His compass pointed. Jesus also didn't say, what's being properly taught out there? What do most churches teach? What do most religious teachers teach on this? Go we'll find out what some of them say. He didn't go there. He went to none of that. And yet these three here on the slide are most often used by so many people. My preacher says, or what my father or my mother believe. That's good enough. That's good enough for me. Here's what most churches will teach, and sort of they can't all be wrong if they're all teaching that. And so that sounds like that's a pretty good safe answer, someone may reason or say. Jesus referenced what God clearly said in His Word on those two occasions. And that's the only place that we can go to answer this most important question, the Word of God. Now that was the short answer in both cases. Someone says, your lesson's over. No, not quite. I want to dig just a little bit deeper with respect to each specific episode. So let's start with Luke 10. So turn to Luke 10, back to Luke 10. Though both accounts are very similar, and the question that was asked is the exact same question, and though Jesus said different things on both occasions, He referenced, pointed to the Word of God, there is some different things with respect to each account that's emphasized, I believe, that is precisely germane to one's salvation. Absolutely germane to it. That we've got to come to full grips with. And especially you this morning that are here that are not Christians. You've got to think about this. You've got to deal with this. This issue is not going to go away. The longer the Lord lets you live, each day the Lord gives you life and breath, and you remain outside of the family of God, this issue is not going to change. Now, churches will come and go, and they may teach different things. In fact, they do, we know they do. That's why I'm preaching this series, if you will. What will this church teach? What sets our preaching or our teaching apart from everybody else? This issue is not going to go away. But I want you to think about that. We have some here this morning who need to give this some thought. So Luke 10 now, let's start with that. Just because we may know what is written. Remember, He asked the lawyer, "What is written? How does it read to you?" Just because we may know what is written, that does not mean that we're saved. A lot of folks can quote the Bible. Now, a lot of them will do it out of context. We know that. But a lot of folks can quote Scripture. There's something deeper than just an academic knowledge. There's more to it than knowledge. Notice, in this text, Jesus is going to emphasize the doing of what is written. Not just knowing it, but doing it. Practicing what is taught. What is written in that text. In the 29th verse of Luke 10, after Jesus begins this conversation with the with the lawyer, and they've had a little short dialogue down through verse 28. Verse 29 says, the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, because he had answered correctly. Jesus commends his answer in the first place in verse 28. He had answered rightly. When he asked him, what's written in the law, how does it read to you? He gave an answer in verse 27. The Lord said, that's right. You got the right answer. But the lawyer, and I'm not trying to impugn all lawyers, but this one looking for a loophole, see. Trying to skirt around the issue there. Well then, just who is my neighbor? You know, how far out do I have to draw that circle? Who all do I put in that circle? Who qualifies as my neighbor? This is the old argument, how much do I have to do? What is the bare minimum? Just tell me that, and then I'll know that's enough. Looking for loopholes. Jesus then tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 that everybody knows that story. Jesus' parable and his choice of characters was not accidental. The hero of the story is the Samaritan. The injured man, by implication, is a Jew. He states in the parable, obviously, that the priest and the Levite, we know they were Jews, and they wouldn't help the man. But here comes the Samaritan. And then when he's done, Jesus says, now which one of them proved to be the neighbor? Which one showed by his actions that he is loving his neighbor as himself? Well, the lawyer had to get the answer right. And the Lord said, you go and do likewise. So see, the emphasis is not just on knowing, but it's on doing what we find in the Scripture. Knowing God's commands obligates us. We are under obligation. When we know something, we have an ought to do it. Perhaps you've seen this equation before. Obligation plus opportunity equals responsibility. And that's true. If I have an obligation because of knowledge, and along comes an opportunity for me to put that knowledge to practice, then I'm responsible. I'm responsible to act in the way that's in accordance with what I know or what my obligation is in that way. So, Jesus reminds us that doing God's will is always commanded. Always. Familiar passages. Matthew 7, when Jesus was completing the Sermon on the Mount. You know how he ended that great discourse. He talked about two builders. Even our little children know this story. We even have a song we sing about it. The wise man and the foolish man. One man built a house on the rock. One man built a house on the sand. How does Jesus distinguish those two? Well, he says the one that's wise is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. The one who is foolish is the one who hears these words of mine and does not do them. They both heard the same thing. They both heard. They both built their house. They both were exposed to the storms. But the difference was, one didn't listen and one did. James 1, 21-25, James echoes what Jesus says in Matthew 7. We do not just need to be hearers of the Word, but doers of it. The one who does what he says, the one who is an effectual doer and not just a hearer only, this man will be blessed in what he does. We don't need to be like the man who just walks through the Bible and treats it as a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he saw and doesn't do anything. James doesn't commend that. James condemns that in that passage. No, we need to be doers. And that's what's emphasized here in Luke 10. And we show our salvation. We show it by how we react to situations that God places before us. That is the very thrust of the parable. Notice in the parable, he's just talking about doing ordinary, kind, courteous things. Helping this man. He was injured. He needed medical attention. You don't have to be a doctor to help somebody in that way. He put the man on his own beast. Took him to the inn. Paid for it out of his own pocket. Cared for him. Why? Because he was obligated. That's why. He had an obligation before him that God placed there in the context of the story. Now, do we act like the lawyer? When these things come our way, and we're not responsible for how they come, God brings them about through His providence. Things happen on a daily, on a weekly basis. And we all know that we are exposed to these kinds of opportunities, these kinds of situations. Now, do we look for ways to be like the Lord? Well, that's a loophole. I think I'm going to, you know, I'm going to skirt around that. Am I going to be like the priest and the Levite? Choose the other side of the road to remove, in my own mind, to remove my obligation from that? Is that what we do? Is that doing the will of God? Or do we look for ways to serve God? Do we actively, do we proactively look for ways to serve God? What did Jesus teach in Matthew 25 in the parable of the judgment scene, 34 to 36? I think that should be 46, not 36. 34 to 46 on the chart there. The basis upon which the judge or the ruler judged in those passages, whether you were determined to be a sheep or a goat, was it because of some great doctrinal position you took? No. It is, if you fed me when I was hungry, if you gave me drink when I was thirsty, if you clothed me when I was naked, if you visited me when I was sick, if you took me in when I was without a place to stay. And the ones who were on the right hand were surprised that the Lord commended them for that. And they said, well, Lord, when did we ever see you that way? We never saw you. Surely, if we hadn't, we would have done those things. But we didn't see you. He said, you did it to these, the least of these, my brethren. And therefore, doing that, you've done it to me. And then the converse, to those who were the goats, he said, you did do these things. And they said, well, when did we ever see you not that way? He said, well, you didn't do it to these. See, they didn't act. The first group, they acted. The second group, they did not act. The doing of the will of God is precisely connected to whether one is saved or not. You must do, I must do, we must do what God's Word says. Not just know it, but we're going to have to do it. And this, I'm saying, won't get preached in many churches. It just won't. For one reason or another, some churches won't preach on this. Now let's go to Mark 10, the other episode we're looking at. Pardon me. Mark chapter 10. Just because someone knows book, chapter, and verse, even from youth up, like this ruler, he asked the question. Jesus said, you know what the commands are. And the young ruler said, I've observed those from my youth up. I know that. I've been to church. I go there every time. I've heard all kinds of preaching. Sat through all kinds of Bible classes. Yes, I know what that says. But there's something still lacking. He felt something was still amiss. It just was not enough. He was right. He was right about himself. And the Lord is soon to expose that. And that's the lesson to me and you. There must also be total commitment. Single-hearted, full devotion to God and to His will. And there will not be salvation unless that is present. The Bible teaches that. Absolutely teaches that. Notice that we're talking about, with this young man, a willingness to do whatever is necessary to have our lives in proper, prioritized order. All pursuits, all activities, not most, no, all pursuits, all activities, all interests are subjugated to the will of God. And we put them in proper order. We put them in proper, prioritized order. And we know the young man in this occasion, he was not willing to do that. After he got the first answer right, and he agreed with the Lord, and the Lord agreed that he knew the commandments, the Lord then said, this is the one thing that you lack. Take your possessions, all of them, and you get rid of them. You sell them. Then you give the money to the poor. You leave yourself with nothing and you come and follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. And sadly, the young man was not willing to do that. See, he was not what he thought he was. Jesus got down to the problem. He cut right to it and exposed the dark side of this young man's heart. That I'm sure it wasn't like this came as a shock to this man. No, I just think he just suppressed this and just closed that part of his life out. God, I'm going to give myself to you, but I'm going to keep a little section of my heart kind of tucked away here in the corner, and that's just for me. No, if you do that, if I do that, you will not be saved. You will not. God's got to have it all. With God, it is all or nothing. And the young man walked away, and Jesus let him go. He let him go. So, all pursuits, all activities. Have we done this? That is, prioritized ourselves? Or are we willing to do this? Whatever may be hindering us. Now see, if you're not yet a Christian, I mean a New Testament Christian, not the way the world uses the word, but I'm talking about the way the Bible uses the word. If you've not done this, my friend, or if you're not willing to do this, you cannot be saved. Well, that's just how serious that is. Jesus teaches us in Luke 12 and verse 15 that a man's life does not consist in the things of which he owns. That's not what defines you. That's not who you are. It's by what you own or what you've done, all your accomplishments, all your achievements. God doesn't care about any of that. Colossians 2, I do want to read that with you. Colossians 2, look with me starting in verse 20. It's a phrase that I want to stress in verse 22. And he's speaking to Christians, those who have died with Christ. Okay, that's verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? He lists some here in verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. Someone says, these things are just so important that I've got in my life. I put a lot of value on these. These are things that perish with the using. They don't matter. They won't last. Don't wrap yourself up in those things. They are not your future. They are not your destiny or your fate. And so we've got to be willing to do this. We've got to give up whatever may be hindering us, standing between us and a relationship with God. And if we don't do that, there'll be no salvation. Have we or are we willing to give up what is in reality killing us? Some people, so many people just are so enthralled with things of this life that really are nothing but poison, killing them. Peter says, I urge you, I beg of you, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, that if your right eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out and throw it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. Notice he says, he does not say, if your right eye or right hand, just cut it off and that's where it stays. No, he says, get rid of it. Throw it from you. Cast it from you. It is better to enter into life maimed, that is, without having the right eye or the right hand, than to enter into hell with both eyes and both hands. Some things in this life, but we may see some great importance in them. They're killing us. Absolutely will cause the death of us. And one cannot be saved until those things are gotten rid of. That was the young man's problem in Mark 10. Single-hearted devotion, being fully committed, is essential. And there are so many passages that teach that. Here's just a few. James 4 and verse verses 6 through 8, really, is the passage, but verse 8. After telling us in James 4 that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, then James says in verse 6, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near unto God, and God will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, double-mindedness. We have a divided heart. We say some of it for ourselves, but maybe even most for God. No, God's got to have it all. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's it mean to be pure in heart? The word pure there indicates, as it were, like with working with metals. Those that have no impurities. They've all been flushed out, and you have the pure metal. That's what it is. We flush all the impurities out of our lives. It's that they're in the way. I can't have those things around and be what I want and get what I need from God. Matthew 10:37, that may be family. Jesus says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. A man's foes be those of his own house. You may decide to obey the gospel, and you may have family trouble at home. Those whom you live with, those who are the closest to you, and those that you love the most, they may not have your convictions on this matter. And you cannot let them stand in your way. It's got to be God first. And in Psalm 24, beautiful passage. I do want to read that one. Psalm number 24, starting in verse 3 through the first half of verse 4. David says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Who gets to do that? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There's the idea of purity. That doesn't mean you've never done anything wrong. Well, then nobody gets to go. No, it's the one who has cleansed his heart and gotten rid of these things that are antagonistic and that are a hindrance and that are only in the way. What we're talking about is that first and foremost and finally, God's got to be at the top of the list. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Remember in context of Matthew 6, Jesus said that the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things of which I don't want you to be worried about, like food and clothing and things like that. People seek after those. We live in a rat race. I mean, I'm not saying anything you don't know is already true. Life is crazy down here. And people are chasing all sorts of things. And think that's just normal. That is not normal. The only sane thing to do is to seek God. Seek Him first. And His kingdom. And then He'll see to it that these things will be yours. You'll have what you need. It's not been that long ago, we know that Brother Waldron said before he left about this. It's not just that God is at the top of the list. God's got to be the list. There's just one thing on the list, and that's God. That's it. And how true that is. And so, this kind of preaching won't take place in many churches. They just won't say it. It's okay. Pursue this or pursue that. Just kind of show up church every now and then, once in a while, and be okay. No, that's not the way of a disciple. And unless we do this, we cannot be saved. Well, what about answering this question today? We've looked at Mark 10 and Luke 10. The record of the events that took place many, many years ago, centuries ago. What about answering the question today? Well, here's what the Bible tells us. We're going to have to hear the Word of God. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Paul says, by echo, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. We know the Bible teaches that. And we're going to have to believe. We're going to have to show some sort of belief and acceptance of that. John 8, verse 24, Jesus Himself said, except you believe that I am He, that is, the Messiah, the Christ, you'll all likewise die in your sins. Do you want to die in your sins? Is that what you want? I don't think so. You're going to have to hear the Word of God, not just hear preaching, but hear what the Word of God says and learn of it and then believe it. Come to grips with that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. We have to have faith to even begin to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. There again, Matthew 6:33. We know that. There's got to be some repentance. After you've heard and you've learned and you've come to believe, then you realize, now I see myself as I really am, and I've got to change some things. I've got to repent. Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 3, as well as verse 5 in that passage, except ye repent or change, you'll all likewise perish. Do you want to perish? I don't think you do. But unless you obey the gospel, my friend, that's where you're headed. And listen to Peter in his second sermon, Acts 3, and verse 19. Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Why, Peter? That your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Is that what you want? You want your sins blotted out? You want those refreshing things to come from the Lord? You're going to have to repent and be converted, be changed from what you are to what God intends for you to be. And then there's confession. No one can be a closet Christian. It's not going to work that way. Jesus tells us, if any man is willing to confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who's in heaven. Matthew 10 and verse 32. And then Paul says the same thing in Romans 10 and at verse 9. That if one confesses with the mouth Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're going to have to publicly avow and not do it ashamedly, but say. There's no doubt, there's no magic phrase to say or formula. No, that's not what we're saying. But say, in effect, there's no doubt in my mind, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And I believe that based on the evidence of His Word. And then you must be baptized. And here's where the world says, okay, you've gone too far. I'm okay with maybe the first two or three or four. But this last one, no. But what does the Word of God say? See, Jesus, His point of reference was the Word of God. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter preached in the first sermon, Acts 2 and verse 38, when asked the question by those whom he indicted of the murder of the Lord, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And then later the same apostle wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, likening the waters of baptism to the waters in the days of Noah, that we have a antitype or a like figure thereunto. Baptism doth also now save us. Now, here's what you have to do. And this isn't my opinion. Well, is that what this church teaches and preaches? Well, yes, but that's not our official doctrine. We didn't come up with this. This is what's in the Word of God. And if you've not done these things, then you may be the finest person we've ever met in our lives, but that's not the issue. We're not here to decide character. We're not here to gauge likability. Our concern is, what about your soul? Have you done what the Lord is demanding of you? Have you done these things to be saved? Now, having obeyed the gospel, let's look at one more thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You might have noticed something missing on that list. Doing those five items gets you into the kingdom. But then there's something else. And that is, lifelong faithfulness is expected. Not that it's just a good idea. No, it's expected. The Bible teaches that. Notice these points from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice what Paul's emphasizing in this passage, the gospel. He says, I preach the gospel to you that's based upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, verses 3 and 4. That's what Paul mentions. Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again, all according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel message right there, in a nutshell. He says in verse 3, this doctrine was delivered to us. Paul received it by inspiration, and I delivered it unto you. I preached it unto you. That's emphasized in verse 3. Notice in verse 1, it is a message that is preached to us and received by us, and one in which we stand. We take our stand on this message. This is where we plant our feet, on this message, on the gospel of Christ, verse 1. Now the big word is in verse 2. It's two letters long. If. He says, if. You are also saved if you hold fast. If you remain faithful. If you don't quit. And that's what we're saying. By using these two other passages from Mark 10 and Luke 10. This lifelong faithfulness demands that we look for ways to serve God. After we've obeyed the gospel, we've gone through those, we call them steps. That's just accommodative language on our part. After we've done those things, and now we're in the kingdom, then we look for ways to do the will of God. We don't look for loopholes to get out of doing it. No, we look for ways. God brings things before us providentially, and we step up and we do them. And we show our salvation. We show who we are by that kind of behavior, serving Him and serving other people. And then in Mark 10, we show that by having done those things, that we're now living a certain way and we are totally committed. We have a single mind. We're not double-minded, double-hearted. We are singly minded, devoted to God and to His will. Whatever it is, we allow nothing to get in the way. We allow no thing. We allow nobody. It's got to be God. I am committed to His will. We learned that from Mark 10. Young man there was not willing to do that. And he was not saved. So, all we can say about this important subject is what Jesus said. Talk about distinctive preaching. We aim to say just that. Nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else but what the Lord said about it. Perhaps this is your question today. What must I do to be saved? Paul told the Ephesians in Acts 20 and verse 27 that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. See, we've got to preach all of it. What we preach may not be politically expedient. That may not be what most of the churches teach. Well, that's okay. We're not in this trying to be popular. We want to be pleasing to Him that owns the church. We wear His name. And we all answer to the same standard. That's who we are. And we would love for you to join us. As I said, we have some here this morning, and you have been very, very faithful in your attendance. You come almost every time, and we're thankful for that. This is where you need to be. But my friend, you've not done enough if you've not yet rendered yourself to the will of God. You've just simply not done what the Lord asked you to do. And you're playing with eternal danger. And we would to God that you would obey this morning. So if you've heard the Word of God and you believe Jesus is the Christ, and you're willing to confess that, and you're willing to repent, change your way of living, and get rid of all the things in your life that are not in harmony with the will of God, and if you're willing to be baptized, Not tomorrow, not next month, but right now. There's water in this tank. We have garments and towels. We've done all we can do to accommodate you making that choice. We just need you now. We just need you to do what you know is eternally right. And then live for Him faithfully every day. Do His will. Be devoted to Him with a single mind. Let us help you this morning. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you in your salvation?